It's good to see you this morning. We have a lot to do. And the sound guys are frantically waving their hands and back. You know something's wrong. Anyway, we have Lord's Supper today. We have have a guest speaker next week, so I'm gonna do my best to get everything covered that I wanted to say today as we come to a close in this discussion about love. And then I look forward to what the Lord has to teach us from another voice next week. So I'm looking forward to that. Let's do a quick review. By the way, I just want to apologize in advance. Caleb, one of my RAs, his girlfriend and her sister came and visited this weekend, and apparently, I don't know what's going on with me, but they have been witness to the fact that over the past few days, my brain has just not been firing on all its cylinders. Unless, of course, my brain is only a one-cylinder brain, and then, of course, I've been doing fine. So they can attest to the fact that I've been struggling the past couple days to think right. And I do apologize, my words haven't been coming out. I swear I told them that breakfast was going to be at 3:15 this morning. I don't know why I told them that, but oh my goodness, it's crazy. But bear with me. If for some reason I say something completely heretical and doctrinally wrong, just raise your hand and be like, did you mean that? And I'm like, oh no, sorry, that's not what I wanted to say. As a quick review, a number of weeks ago we talked about eros, this lust, this fake love of the lost. And when you believe in God, then there is nothing you should love more. When you don't believe in God, there's nothing that you should love more than you love yourself. It doesn't make sense to love anything else more than you would love yourself if God doesn't exist. Storge is that natural affection that everyone should experience, but as we look at our culture, we can see that it's almost non-existent. The reason for this is that the presence of sin in a person's life elbows the storge out, which is why the Bible talks almost not at all about storge, but talks about the lack of it as a result of sin. Phileo is an interesting love. It's conditional, and it thrives within the context of a mutual relationship of respect. However, it too can also be tainted by our sin, and it has the tendency to fade away if it's not being fed. Now, each of these loves can be experienced by believers and unbelievers alike. Eros takes nothing more than selfish pleasure seeking to thrive. Storge is an affection that even infants can feel. And though phileo is a more mature love, it still doesn't require spiritual maturity to experience it. But true agape love, the love to which we were introduced last week, is something entirely different. Last week we learned that true love flows from, is empowered by, and must return to God. True love must permeate all we do. True love is the proof of genuine faith in God. We learn that true love is evidenced by obedience, and that true love does the right thing even when it's hard. We also learn that the greatest proof of true love is that a person would sacrifice his or her life for his or her friends. We learn that true love has the best interest of others as its highest priority, and we learn that true love never stops growing. And from these characteristics, we are able to put together a definition for true love. True love flows from a relationship with Christ and not only desires God's greatest good for the one loved, but works toward God's greatest good for the one loved and nothing more. Let me read that one more time. True love flows from a relationship with Christ and not only desires God's greatest good for the one loved, but works toward God's greatest good for the one loved. And nothing more. So today we need to get more specific about what this love actually looks like in the church on a daily basis. And to do so, I want to start by focusing on the sixth character trait of true love that we learned last week. The greatest proof of true love is that a person would sacrifice his life for his friends. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15. This particular point I'm calling the death of love, not because love needs to die, but the reality that love brings with it death. It requires death. Without death, true love does not exist. We'll see what I mean here in just a minute. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. We're going to look at them momentarily. In chapter 15, Jesus is giving some of his final commands to his disciples before he's betrayed and crucified. And he said in verse number 12, I believe. Sorry, I didn't notate it. Yeah, verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Now talk about a high standard, right? We could unpack that one sentence just for weeks of study, but Jesus does us a favor by drilling down to the most basic mindset of this love he wants us to have. He goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, we've heard this verse 100 times, but do we get it? First, okay, we have Jesus using a superlative to describe a love that is greater than all others. That should stick out in our minds. Second, this greatest love involves dying for someone else. And third, that someone else is our friends. The implications are many, but here are just two. We will never have the greatest love until we die for one another. Now, that may sound extreme, and some of you are hoping that you never get to experience that greatest love. But it's not that easy. We're going to talk about this a lot more later, but we have to acknowledge the fact that Jesus just commanded us to have the same love that he has. We can't just conveniently say, well, that love is good for someone else, but not for me. I'm going to avoid that whole dying for someone else thing. Also, the idea that we need to talk about is that a friend, what is a friend? I believe that this word friend must be broader than our current cultural definition allows. I think the reality is that the term friend can apply to more people than we generally think. So let's continue in the passage. Moving on, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, if there were ever a definition of friend that does not fit our modern view, this is it, okay? Imagine getting together with your church friends and one of them says to you, you're such a good friend, and you reply, you're my friend if you do what I command you. Yeah, I'm sure that will go over really well. There are three observations I want to make about this, though. One is this. Jesus is talking specifically to his followers. By the way, that includes us. Since he's God, any relationship with him is going to require obedience. Two, your best friends are going to be people who obey God. And you cannot be a good friend if you're not obeying God. Let that sink in. It is impossible for you to be a good friend if your life is not characterized by obedience to God. And three, do you think that if this definition of friend can apply to the creator of the universe and his creations, then it can apply to brothers and sisters in Christ? It's been said that there is more in common between an earthworm and an angel than there is between Christ and man. God and man, I should say. Because God is completely different. Everything else, angels were created, earthworms were created, humans were created. Everything that exists outside of God or other than God, it was created. God was not created. So there's nothing in common between God and man besides what God puts into us as he put his image in us. And so if God can have this relationship with man, how much more should we stop complaining that we can't have this relationship with each other? Jesus continues in the passage and he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Again, he continues to define friends. And we see the definition against continuing to break our molds. His friends are not only those who obey him, but people to whom he's revealed his Father. Does that define your friendships? Two or more people dedicated to obeying God who love nothing more than to reveal that awesome God to each other? Wouldn't that be a cool friendship to have? And then Jesus finishes this section by saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Our friendship with Christ has some fantastic benefits, including being chosen by God, bearing fruit, and being blessed of the Father. And he wraps it all up, reminding us that we need to love each other just like he loved us, by dying for each other. Of course, at this point, he hadn't yet died for his disciples, and they didn't yet realize he was going to, but I love how he just laid out the gospel for them. This is what Jesus said. He says, "I love you. The greatest love involves dying for friends. You are my friends because you obey me and you know my Father. I love you with the greatest love, therefore I'm going to die for you. I said, greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends, and I've just told you that you're my friends. The logical assumption is that I'm going to die for you. And my love will shower you with eternal spiritual blessings." That is beautiful. That is love. That is friendship. In 1 John 3:16 through 18, written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." As we made the observation last week, you cannot love, you cannot experience this true agape love unless you have first and foremost experienced the love from God through salvation. It's impossible. Ladies and gentlemen, our faith is discriminatory. It really is. Jesus Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but by him, and no man experiences the blessings of the Father except through him, which means that one of the blessings of the Father, knowing what love is, experiencing true love, cannot be experienced outside of a relationship with him. If he hadn't died for us, we wouldn't even know what true love is. But then John continues in that passage with an uncomfortable application that says, because we now know love, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So we have Jesus saying it in John. We have John himself saying it, obviously inspired by God in 1 John. Because we are loved, because we've experienced that, there's only one logical conclusion. You need to die. So with the rest of our time, I want to discuss this one question today. Is dying the only way to possess the greatest love for our church family? I mean, Aaron, really? We're talking about this love thing within the context of this body of believers right here. Are you really going to say that we just have to die for each other? I mean, are we going to drink the Kool-Aid? What's going on here? Well, obviously, like Ben was saying, pointing out this morning, you know, there's beautiful figures of speech in Scripture. Now, I believe that Jesus is called to, for us to die could very much literally include actual physical death. But I believe it's also so much more than that. So the answer to the question, is dying the only way to possess the greatest love for our church family? The answer is unequivocally yes. You need to die for the people in this room. So the obvious question then needs to be, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to lay down our lives? I'm going to make some observations here. Then we'll finish up the point about the death of love and move into the point of the life of love. What does it mean, though, to lay down our lives? I once made the observation that it's interesting how husbands will say that they take a bullet for their spouses, but then they won't take a dirty dish for them or a dirty diaper for them. Sorry, guys, it makes the bullet story a little hard to swallow. To be fair, most of us probably would take a bullet for our wives. At that moment, it would actually be easier to take a bullet. Seriously, it would be. In the moment, with only one clear option, with the adrenaline pumping, the Holy Spirit working, and no time to think, I believe that many people become the best versions of themselves. But when we're home from work, and we're tired, and it's not a life or death situation, and we take too long to think about it, it's so much harder to prefer our wives over ourselves when it comes to chores, or dirty diapers, or disciplining the children, and we fail to lay down our life for her. If I'm really going to lay down my life, how on earth could I justify not laying down everything else? Think about what that means to lay down your life for your kids, to lay down your life for a friend, a family member who you're kind of estranged from, to lay down your life for somebody in here. We already read 1 John 3:16, by this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But it continues in verse 17 like this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It is so easy to talk. It's just so easy to say things. Things that our actions don't back up. But the problem is, I don't care what you say. And honestly, you really shouldn't care what I say. What you should care about is if whether or not my life lines up with what I say. Because otherwise, I'm just lying to you. Oh yeah, man, I love you. Hey, Aaron, you know, let's get together. Ah, sorry, no. Hey, Aaron, I really need a ride to get into this thing. Will you help me out? Ah, sorry, no. You know, it happens. We have to say no. In fact, sometimes I think some of us need to say more no more often. But if your life is categorized by no, no, I'm not going to serve you. No, I'm not going to give for you. No, I'm not going to spend for you. No, I'm not going to be there for you. Then what does your love really matter? What does it mean then? Because John just said, if you have the opportunity and you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, it's impossible for God's love to be abiding in you. That's not a thing. I mean, did we really see that? The rest of the verse says that God's love, the same love that sacrificed itself for us, would have seen a brother in need, opened his heart to the needy one, and met his need. True love doesn't say, I'd take a bullet. True love manifests itself in word and deed by taking that bullet and that dirty dish and everything else. So the question I have for you is this. Do you really want to love the people here? Now, be careful how you answer that question. Do you really want to love the people here? Because if the answer is no, you should go someplace else. And I say that in love. Because if you're not interested in dying for the people in this room, then you're only going to cause trouble. However, if the answer is yes, Aaron, I am willing to die for these people, then there's got to be a change. Because it's going to require our death. This is more than sitting in the same room with each other. God is calling you to more than merely providing snacks. This is more than saying amen at the appropriate times. Amen. God is demanding we do more than carry on casual conversations. God wants us to lay down our lives at every turn, in every moment, forever and always. And I believe this is part of the fulfillment of Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's that death image again. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what are some practical applications of this? It's a very lofty thought. It's a very figurative, you know, very figurative imagery, right? We're being called to die, to be living sacrifices. What does that look like? Well, at some point you will be faced with a schedule conflict as it regards the church calendar. You're going to, all right? You'll be planning to do one thing, but there will be a special service, a Bible study, or even Sunday school. Attend the event. Just attend it. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Lay down your schedule for your friends. Lay down to your claim on your time. It concerns me when there's a regular habit of avoiding church services. I mean, not only does God himself in the book of Hebrews say not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, but it just shows a serious heart problem. We all know how it works, right? This many people go to Sunday morning service. This many people go to Sunday school. This many people go to Wednesday night service. This many people sign up to clean up, right? Why is that? Well, in some situations, it's because we have legitimate things that we have to do. In order to love our God, and to have the right priorities in our lives, I can't participate in that thing at that time. But when I am known by, when my character, when my life is defined by a lack of service, a lack of involvement, a lack of desire to be here with the brothers and sisters in Christ, living with them, dying with them, and worshiping with them, there is a problem. Let's lay down our claim on our time. It's one way that we can die. How about consider your finances? If you've received some extra money, give careful thought to any ideas you may have about spending on yourself. What's the best way that you can lay down your wallet for the people here? Maybe we need to give up our right to our finances. Here's an easy one. Consider laying down your plans for the evening and invite someone over. You realize that's the original reason that they stopped having Sunday evening services? It was the assumption that instead of gathering here as a body, where it's a little less personal, a little bit more formal, we could gather together in groups all over this community. We could be inviting the community into our home because they more likely do that than step into this church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. And we have these little groups of Faith Baptist Church meeting in various homes throughout the community, being a shining testimony and serving each other. But that's not happening. Because my nap or football or getting caught up on work or whatever else is just more important. And I'm not dying for anybody. I'm not saying, you know what, God? My evening is yours. I give it up. Who would you like me to invite over? How would you like me to give you my time? We need to give up our entitlement to our free time. At some point this week, you may be asked to inconvenience yourself by somebody in this body. And this is a bigger deal than just merely a difference of opinion. I'm talking about you're going to find yourself in the situation where preferring others in love is going to be a genuine inconvenience. So I call on you to inconvenience yourself. Lay down your convenience and lay down your hold on your comfort in an attempt to love. And let's end with another big one. Lay down your selfish desire to interact with each other without God. In fact, don't just lay that one down, throw it away, burn it, okay? Get rid of it, murder it. When we worshipfully present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, one of the first things to burn up is living for self, relating to one another in our own power and interacting with others for our own purposes. In fact, this biblical reality is so true that if you're living in your own power for your own purposes in your own way, then you can know for certain that you're not laying yourself down as a sacrifice to anyone but yourself. We need to love the people here so much that we will lay down our lives for them, and this will work itself out in our being selfless and Christ-honoring friends. And the way to do that is you need to have high biblical expectations for yourself, but you also need to have high biblical expectations for others. We need to release our all-encompassing delusional control over our lives. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we need to lay down our life for our friends. This is the death that love requires. True love starts by rejecting the idea that what I want or what will make me comfortable has any importance at all. Because it doesn't. And it's only after we die to self that we can live for others' best interest. That's the death of love. So think about practically yourself. You know you. You know your schedule. You know your time. You know your talents. You know your abilities. How can you die for the people here? What can you give up to serve God, to serve others? Where can you say, you know, I'd be willing to die for these people, and I need to prove that by the fact that I'd be willing to give up my time. I'd be willing to wake up a little bit earlier, stay a little bit longer, work a little bit harder, give a little bit better. Because until that point, it's just a lot of talk. So now let's consider the life of love. Because the truth is, we may one day have to die for somebody. Likely, probably not going to happen. Most of us will live to a ripe old age, pass away of natural causes. We may have to actually die for someone. But the harder thing to do is to live for people. And this whole picture that we're looking at is the fact that our life needs to be the image of the dying. And so to get even more specific, let's go ahead and turn to a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. I know we've had sermon series on this passage, and basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a flyby. I'm going to go through the whole thing very quickly, just kind of as a review, because it's eternally applicable to what we're talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, the first point that we need to see is probably the most important. Just like the bookends of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, perfectly encapsulates the other eight, the first thoughts from this passage communicate the insignificance of the rest of the passage. And here's the first idea. Love is absolutely necessary to make life work. I know I sound like a 70s love song, right? Life doesn't work without love. But that's Bible. Life does not work without love. Verse 1 tells us, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This verse teaches that communication doesn't work without love. But it's not just any communication. I mean, this is the tongue of men and angels, right? This kind of has an element there of a religiosity to it. A while back, we looked at Ephesians 4:15, and we talked about what I like to call the communication house. Do you remember how true love was an integral part of the communication house? We're supposed to speak the truth in love to God's glory so that we can all mature and grow up together. Without love, it's like knocking out the walls of the house and wondering why the ceiling collapsed on the floor. In fact, it's so important that pleasing God with our communication is impossible without true love. Now, then verse 2 says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Here we learn that even religion doesn't work without true love. Coming to church doesn't work without true love. Me doing what I'm doing right now doesn't work without true love. And verse 3 tells us, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, that sounds like dying for someone, right? If I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is interesting because it tells us that our relationships won't work without true love. So the big three, right? My communication, my faith, and my relationships will all fail if I don't have this true love. If we don't learn anything else today, we must learn this. Life doesn't work without true love. Never has, never will. But remember, we're not talking about the world's understanding of love. This isn't some 80s love ballad or Disney song about how love makes the world go round. Only true, biblical, agape love will cause life to work the way it should. Love makes my discordant cacophony make sense. It makes my faith into something, and it causes my relationships to actually produce something. Otherwise, we're just unintelligible nothings who gain nothing from everything we say and do. This is the grand overarching reality of true love. Nothing in this church body is going to work without it. It doesn't matter what the Constitution says. It doesn't matter who's standing in this pulpit. It doesn't matter if we have a new roof, a new carpet, or a new pastor. It will all fail without true love. Now, we got to get this. I like to use this phrase sometimes. Sometimes I'm reading through a book or something, and I'll say that the author just grabbed me by the throat and demanded that I listen. It's good writing when that happens, right? But it's got to do this for us. It's got to grab us by the throat. It's got to cut off our self-sufficiency, and it's got to leave us gasping for the breath of God, because the reality is this body is going to fail. I don't care if there are 3,000 people crammed into this room with the most charismatic preacher you've ever met in your life. If there is no love here, it's a failure, and God will hate whatever happens here. But I don't care if there are 5 of us crammed in a living room. If there is true love, God will do more with that body of believers than he will the other. So what are you going to do? And it's not one of those convenient things where I'll let everybody else love and I'll just kind of ride on their tail. You know, no, because then we're back to the beginning of the message. You just probably just go. Find some group of people you actually can love, because God's commanded it. If you say you're just not going to do it, then you're just literally saying, God, forget you, I'm not going to obey you. So if you can't bring yourself to love these people, go hang out with people you can love. Because you need to, you must, or you're sinning against God. And nothing you do is going to work, nothing. It's all going to fail. Now, the rest of chapter 13 basically proves this reality by listing out what I like to kind of categorize 8 different characteristics of true love, without which life in this church, again, is not going to work. And remember, all these characteristics are in God's best interest for everyone in this room all of the time. There's not one of these characteristics that I can say, well, I don't have to do that for Woody. I mean, you know, it's Woody, right? No. Each of these characteristics I'm required to show into everyone's life all of the time, and you're required to do the same. Number 1, love is patient. Verse 2 tells us that love is patient. Verse 7 tells us that true love endures all things. Life doesn't work if you're impatient. Do you want to have real love for the people here? Do you desire to show God's love to the people across the aisle? Start by being patient. There will never be a time when biblical patience will be unloving. We need to be patient not only when someone older than us is taking a long time walking down the aisle in front of us. We need to be patient when the person to whom we're talking isn't as spiritually mature as we think they should be. Man's anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. Impatience is merely a characteristic of selfishness. I want you to be ready now. I want you to be done now. I want this to be over now. I want that to be happening now. I, me, my. But true love realizes that God's time and God's way are perfect. It doesn't excuse sin, of course. It will admonish and rebuke when necessary, but it won't respond impatiently in the process, because impatience is always selfish. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is powerful. It says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." See, we're supposed to do that. "Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all." This verse gives us 3 categories of people that are well known for tempting us to be impatient. Okay? People who are weak-spirited, people who have weak minds, and people who have weak bodies. And we're super easy for us to be tempted to be impatient with them because they can't keep up with us in their spirit or their minds or their bodies. But God says we must be patient with them all. But that also means sometimes, I'm speaking to the hoary heads in the room, that you need to be impatient with the ones who are moving a little bit faster than you do. Because God commands us to be patient with everyone. Number 2, love is kind. We learn this from verse 2, where it says, love is kind. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But the original word has the idea of showing oneself useful. This word has the idea of showing oneself useful. And the adjectival form of this word means to be serviceable, to be good, or to be gracious. Kindness can basically be reduced to this: be useful. You want to be kind to someone? Be useful to someone. If I'm making it hard for you to serve in the church, I'm not being kind. I'm not being useful. If I say something that's not gracious, I'm not being kind. It's not useful. Do you want to show true love to our family here? Be useful. Let your presence in this congregation be a help and not a hindrance, because that's true love. Only say and only do the things that build people up. No tearing down allowed. Ephesians 4:29 perfectly illustrates this when it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear," that it may be useful. Number three, love is humble. Verse 4 teaches us that love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Envy describes a zealous desire for something. It's basically covetousness. It's unloving to envy someone's income or someone's spouse or children or car or wardrobe. There is nothing Christ-honoring about envy, ever. It's discontentment. It's basically calling God a liar because obviously he messed up and should have given me something else. I wish I had that car. Here the word translated boast is only used one time, and it's used here in the Bible, but it communicates self-display. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." Someone with true love is too busy thinking about the best interest of others and preferring others above himself to make sure everyone around him knows how cool he is. If you want to grow in love toward others, you need to stop erosing yourself and let other people praise you instead. If of course, it's in God's best interest for you that they do so. Because when we're all, you know, have our noses bent out of shape because people aren't recognizing what we do for this church, that's envy. And you wish you could boast, but you know that you probably shouldn't, but you're just erosing yourself and God's not pleased. The word arrogance we saw literally means to inflate. Arrogance makes us proud. We could do a month of Sundays all about pride, but Psalm 31:23 sums it up well when it says, "Love the Lord, all you his saints." It's a command again. Love the Lord. "The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." Trust me, there are certain payments we don't want to be repaid. And what we earn, death, because of our sin, God is going to abundantly repay us if we act in pride. True love and pride are diametrically opposed to each other. True love cannot exist where pride does. And then the word rude communicates acting in an inappropriate way. This word is also used only once in Scripture. I think it's interesting that all these hapax legomena, those are Greek words that are used only one time in the Bible, that they all show up in this passage. It's very unique that Paul chose to use these specific words to communicate what is unloving. Inappropriateness, what is that? If it's inappropriate, it's not in God's best interest for anyone. It's not appropriate for the moment. A truly loving person will be humble. They won't be envious. They won't be boastful. They won't be arrogant. They won't be inappropriate. Because pride is at the root of all sin. And I would be loath not to make the observation that I believe pride is at the root of all the controversies and conflicts represented in this room. Every single one. Pride's at the center of it all. And that's a scary consideration when we remember Psalm 31:23. God will repay the one who acts in pride because, as James and Peter point out, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So let me ask you this. We like to say, "God bless America." I don't say "God bless America" because I know very well that God's not going to bless a country that's not living for him. I say, "May America be a country that God can bless." But just because we've got Faith Baptist Church on the sign out there doesn't mean that God's for us. Because if we have a bunch of contentions and controversies in here that's motivated by pride, then we can know that God is opposing us. We don't just get a pass because we're in church. What are we doing to put ourselves into a place where we can receive God's blessing? If we just show up, live our lives, do what we've always done, inappropriate, unkind, pride, boastful, whatever else, God is setting himself against us. And if many people in this church are doing the exact same thing, my friends, we are in trouble. Number four, love is selfless. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. This one's pretty clear. Selfishness cannot be found within 100 miles of true love. It's not about my way, it's about God's way for you. If I'm easily provoked, if I'm irritable, it's due to the fact that I have my own plans for how I want things to go and how I want people to treat me, and you just mess with my plans. I like the way the word resentful is translated in the New American Standard Bible. The NASB renders this one word like this: does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's quite a mouthful to translate one word, but that's what happens when you want to be accurate as possible. The Greek word here, logizomai, has the idea of calculating or computing. If I'm only concerned that I get my way, then I'm going to keep lists. I'm especially going to remember all the times that you wronged me. But true love is selfless. If you're keeping lists, I'm going to tell you right now, you're flirting with bitterness. Well, that's unfair. If you're keeping lists, you're bitter. It's unloving. If you can easily spit out how former pastors hurt you, how current members have sinned against you, how leadership has let you down, please allow me to lovingly say that you are in sin. You need to repent of that and ask your brothers and sisters for forgiveness. Because love doesn't keep lists. It doesn't keep an account of wrongdoing. Number five, love is holy. Verse 5 tells us that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. We've used the toothbrush example here, right? My toothbrush is holy, okay? It is set apart for use in my mouth, not to clean the grout in the bathtub, not to clean the bottom where the toilet reaches the floor, right? It is set apart for use in my mouth, and if someone were to use it for that other thing, it's now set apart for that, and then never shall the twain meet, right? So that's what holy means. It's set apart for something. And we have been set apart away from wrongdoing. And we've been called to truth. And our love needs to exhibit that. If true love wants God's best for everyone, then there's no way I could ever rejoice in wickedness and sin. And again, you know, it's so easy to delude ourselves. It's so easy to believe that I am right all the time. And so if I'm complaining to somebody else about how the leadership did this or about how that member did that, it's very easy to justify my position because, you know, I'm not gossiping. I'm not complaining. This is truth. I'm you know, this is part of the correction process. This is part of what God's called us to do, right? I'm speaking truth, right? But when you're there listening to me and you're like, yeah, that's right, what you're now doing is rejoicing in wrongdoing. You're agreeing with my sin. You say, well, Aaron, some guy's saying they're gossiping to me. What do you expect me to say? Well, lots of things. But they should all basically communicate the same idea. Hey, it doesn't glorify God. It's not loving to gossip, and I'm not going to be part of it. Now, there are lots of different ways to communicate that. There are different ways of getting to that point. But if you're not getting to that point, you're accepting. Your silence is acceptance. You are rejoicing in their wrongdoing. You're allowing it to happen. And that goes back to that having high biblical expectations for myself, but also love has high biblical expectations for you. If I see you with a gun to your head, if I love you, I'm going to try to stop you. And if I see you gossiping, because sin kills, my friends, sin hurts. It destroys. And your gossip is no different than holding a gun to your head, and I don't say anything about it. It's because I don't love you. I love my own comfort. I love the niceties of our relationship. I love to not be involved in conflict. And so I'm not going to confront you about the fact that your wrongdoing is a sin. That's not love. I'm erosing myself. I'm not loving you. Because love is holy. We rejoice in truth. Too often, though, our desires, again, aren't holy. They're very self-serving. Let me be frank. I've attended and I've been a member of more churches than most. If I wanted Faith Baptist Church to be all my favorite parts of those other churches, I would be a fool. I should want for this body of believers that we conform to God's image and that we be the best servants of Christ that we can be. And that will probably mean that we look a little different from Bethel Baptist Church, where I used to attend, from Mount Calvary Baptist Church, from Morningside Baptist Church, or for First Baptist Church of Troy, just some of the churches of which I've been a member in the past however many years. It's going to look a little bit different. But I also promise you this, just as a side note, this is extra. You're going to have to pay for this one, right? We're also going to look very different than we currently do. I don't want for this church to look like Morningside or Faith or Mount Calvary. I want this church to be the best that we can be for God. But we're sinners, which means that we need to be changing and growing. And living in the past of what we used to be, living in the present of what we currently are, isn't good enough. We need to love more. Because there's a complacency that's way too easy in the church. Well, we don't need to be Faith Baptist. We don't need to be a Bethel Baptist Church, amen? No, but you do need to do your best. And if you're using the excuse that you don't need to be like the church down the street for staying the way you are, you're sinning. Because remember, love always grows. We need to be changing. We need to be growing. We need to be serving. We need to be doing more. Not because we're trying to be like the church down the street. That's not our goal. Our goal is just to be the best version of us, worshiping God the way we should. Next, love is strong. Verse 7 teaches us that love bears all things. Love endures all things. It's weighty to love. It's weighty. The people here will have burdens and distresses. We'll fail and we'll need your admonishment and care. We'll trip and need to be lifted up. We will sin and we will need forgiveness. And the more we love, the more intimate will be our relationship. And if we're honest with ourselves, the real us is a mess. It's so easy to look nice on Sunday. I don't know why Aaron's wearing his purple velvet coat again, but he is. He's trying to cover up something. And the something I'm trying to cover up is the fact that I'm a mess. The closer you get to me, the more you fall in love with me, the more you're going to realize that I'm a broken, sinful, needy person. And let me just say again, another freebie here. That's the reason we don't like to love. Because love requires that I get close enough to you to see how ugly you are and have to put up with that. And love allows you the opportunity to see how ugly I am. And I don't want you to see that, right? This is why love has to be strong. Love has to be strong enough that when I see the ugliness in you, I don't pack up and run. And when you see the ugliness in me, you don't beat me to a bloody pulp because I just need it. That we love each other, even though it's hard, because we're all so stinking unloving. See, God is all-powerful, and He's the one who gives us the strength. We can bear up under the strain of loving people in a fallen creation. We can. The world uses trials, just like the one that we're experiencing in this church, to justify leaving the relationship. But that's what Eros does. Eros is only in it for their own pleasure, right? Even phileo doesn't last under the strain of conflict and trial in relationships. Because once you stop pouring into me, it's hard for me to pour back into you. The fact of the matter is that there is no consistent, genuine hope for strife in relationships outside of God. The best for which the world can hope is that the concerned parties would selfishly come to the conclusion that it would be better for them to stay together in the relationship than leave it. But that's just their own opinion. And unfortunately, that rarely happens. But even if it did, I say unfortunately, but even if it did, the resulting relationship would either be a hothouse of contention or a den of apathy. We're going to stay together for the kids. Oh, that's a great relationship. No doubt the kids will love living in that house. But you know, we do that here too. Well, I won't leave because, you know, it's the right thing to do. Great. Thanks for sticking around. If that's all you're going to do, just stick around. And you're just going to be apathetic or cause contention. Ugh, gross. Don't do that. If you're going to stick around, let's bear up under it. Let's put our shoulder to it. Let's get a little dirty. Let's pick it up. Let's lift each other up. Let's walk together. If your love, quote-unquote, falters when the person you love exposes their weaknesses, your love really isn't true love. Because that love is weak. Two more points. Quick review. What we looked at so far. Number one, the world, nothing in life works without love. Okay? Love is necessary to make all of life work. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is humble. Love is selfless. Love is holy. Love is strong. But love is also, and this might surprise you, love is optimistic.
Well, Aaron, you know, I'm not an optimist.
Well, stop. Grow up. Change. Be sanctified. Because love is optimistic. I always consider myself an optimistic realist, right? Because we don't want to call ourselves pessimistic. We're too honest to call ourselves optimistic. So what do we? I'm a realist. And the reality is, I don't like you, right? The reality is, you'll never be what I want you to be. So that's just what I expect you to be. We're called to be eternal optimists. Verse 7 teaches us this. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Mankind has nothing to celebrate. Yet God loves us. He knows that through Him, we can have life and godliness in abundance. Now, I'm not telling you to believe all things and hope all things because the person you love will never let you down. I'm telling you to believe all things because God will never let you down. If you love Him, God, and believe His promise in Romans 8:28, then you know even the difficulty the other people here can be used by God to help both of you be conformed to the image of Christ. I've already told the guys this. What I'm about to say, they've heard me say this before. But if I didn't believe that God was a God of change, not that He changes, but that He changes us, if I didn't believe that every single person, their entire life could be turned upside down and revolutionized, I wouldn't work at Victory Academy for Boys. I mean, it's really easy for people to say, well, they had their chance and they messed it up. They're never going to change. No. May they and all of us choose not to change? Yeah, because we're stupid. But can we change by the grace of God if we just submit to Him? Yes, every single one of us. I don't care what life experiences you've had. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what disorders and illnesses and issues you have. I do not care about anything you've ever experienced. I don't care if you grew up without parents. I don't care if you currently don't have a job. I don't care. We serve a God of change. And for me to not be optimistic in light of that fact is me rejecting the fact that we serve a God of change. Because God can do great things with everybody here. Now, He may not because you don't let Him. But that doesn't keep me from being optimistic. Because I'm not optimistic in you. You shouldn't be optimistic in me. We should all be optimistic in Him. Because love hopes all things. It believes all things are possible. And lastly, love is eternal. Verse 7 also tells us that love, again, endures all things. And verse 8 reveals that love never ends. In much of the same way as the passage has started, Paul ends this explanation of love with an extended description. Verses 8 through 13 read this. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now there's so much in that passage, so much. We don't have even any time to dig into any of it, but I want to focus on this. In the past, I've made the observation that while on this earth, faith is more important than love. And I can justify that biblically very easily because you will never love God unless you believe you need to. Okay, pretty simple. But ultimately, love is greater because when faith and hope no longer exist, love will never end. Faith isn't knowing something. Faith is believing something. It's trusting something, even though I don't know, right? But when I'm with Christ, there will be no reason for faith. I will see him. I will know him. He will know me. There will be no reason for faith. Right now, we hope for the coming of Christ. We hope for what God is going to do. We optimistically look forward to the change that he's going to bring in our lives. But when we're there with him in heaven and sin has been erased, there will be no reason to hope for anything. We'll have it all. But love will continue for all eternity. Because God is love. And we're called to love. And we'll be able to love him and love each other perfectly. It'll be so beautiful. And that's why love is greater. Because love is eternal. Now, this is not to say that the moment we express genuine, true love for someone, it's impossible for that love to fade. That's not true. We saw that with the Ephesians, right? They left their first agape. They left their first love. That we learned before that because of sin, we can walk away from love. All we have to start doing is being selfish, and that love will disappear. But the nature of true love is that it's built to last. God is love. He's eternal. Love is eternal. And when we exercise the love of God, there will never come a time that requires our love to die. Now, when we love, there will be plenty of times that require us to die. But that love should never die. Has your love grown cold for anyone in this room? Anyone on the church membership roll who's not currently here? Anyone who's left this body of believers recently? Anybody in the community? Anybody in the family? If that's the case, then you need to rekindle the love of God in you. Because yes, that person may have sinned against you somehow, but if your love has grown cold, you're sinning against them. Now, before we transition into the Lord's Supper, first, allow me to conclude this series by urging you, as greatly as I possibly could, to study this doctrine of love. It will take all eternity for us to start to understand the greatness of our God. To think that a simple sermon series delivered by some guy has everything we need to know is ridiculous, it's harmful, and it's playing right into Satan's hands. It's so easy for us who have been saved for a long time and in the church for a long time and can quote 1 Corinthians 13 to think that we got it all figured out, but we don't. In addition, if we think we know all we need to know, then our knowledge is puffing us up. We're arrogant, and our arrogance is the opposite of love. Of course, the best way to grow in your understanding of love is to put that love into practice, to use what you've learned. That can sometimes feel a little overwhelming. Aaron, we looked at like 8 things today about love. Love is patience, kindness, humble. This is just so much. I'm such a huge sinner. It's hard for me to do. I get it. So am I. One step at a time. Try being patient. One time. Just be patient one time. In a situation that would normally cause you, tempt you to be impatient, choose to be patient that one time. And if by God's grace and his strength you're able to do it, praise him for it. Rejoice in that. Share it with somebody. Can you believe I was patient? I was driving down the road and I was patient. I was standing in line at Walmart and I was patient. Can you believe it? I was at the DMV and God did a miracle and I was patient. And then you know what? Try it one more time. Try being kind. Try, when this service is over, try being useful to somebody. Think about that. Coming up to me and commenting on the weather might be nice small talk. Is it really useful? I can see the weather. I've got an app that can tell me more about the weather than you can. How can you be useful to somebody else here? Think about that. That's a deep question. Because that's going to change from person to person. I'll tell you what, and this is not to brag on me, okay? This is not me boasting. I'm just trying to use a practical illustration. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, okay? I'm just trying to use a very practical illustration. I came up to Jean today because she sent my daughter a beautiful little card for her birthday. And when I came over to Jean, what did I do? I got down, I gave her my hand, I told her that it was Aaron talking to her, and I encouraged her and I thanked her for the blessing she was to my daughter. Let's be useful. Because you're going to have to do that with Jean. You're going to have to do that with other people for different reasons. But how can you be useful to those individuals? Think about it. Because to come up with those answers is going to require love. I mean, there are some people here, if you don't hug them, you're not used to them at all. You're zero used to them at all because they want to hug. And there are other people here who probably would prefer you not. Be useful. Take a step. What can you do? There are so many different applications. We all need to grow in this. Secondly, as part of my conclusion, I'm going to ask Caleb, if he would, come to the piano, because I think we need to do some serious soul searching here. Allow me to conclude by asking everyone really to search your heart. The heart next to you doesn't need searching by you. Your heart needs searching by you. Have you found Eros masquerading at all as true love in your life? If so, then I really encourage you to come forward. Ask God to forgive you. And then recommit to growing in genuine love. Go ahead. Seriously. There's nothing magical about coming forward. Some of us, I think it's just a tradition. But you know, one of the things that we really need is we need to be humble. Love is humble. I can sit in my chair and I can pray. Yes, it's true. But to step forward is to say, I need help. I'm broken. I acknowledge that I've been struggling. And perhaps some of you have realized that there is some love, some eros masquerading in your life. Why don't you go ahead and bow your heads? Second question, have you found that sin habits have caused your natural affection for your spiritual family to decline? If so, I invite you to come forward, to repent, and to recommit to creating an environment in your life that will allow storge love to thrive. Third group of people, have you found that your brotherly affection has shriveled up? Perhaps someone here maybe stopped investing in you, and you use that as an excuse to stop investing in them. I call you to come forward as well, to repent of that and to recommit to loving even when you haven't been loved. The last group, have you found that the characteristics of true love do not define your life? Has the Spirit shown you that you don't truly want and work for God's best interest in the life of every man, woman, and child in this room? Then I admonish you to come forward, to repent, and to recommit to allowing God's love to flow through you, lest you find that you've never loved because you've never received the love of God in the first place. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to look at the Lord's table. And I want to remind us that that passage that we always go to is a passage filled with unloving things in the church. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He says, In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, Paul says. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Well, that's powerful. But then he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's no love there. You're going through the religious rites. You're showing up. You're doing the stuff you're supposed to do, but there's no love. Paul goes on to say, that he received from the Lord, what he was going to deliver to us. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What are we remembering? We're remembering the fact that he died for his friends. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and his love until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Friends, the reason we're having an extended invitation right now is I want us to search our hearts. We're about to take the blood and body, the representation of the blood and body of Christ. And if you do this in an unworthy way, you will be guilty of his blood. We've been talking about love. We need to cleanse our hearts before God before we take this communion. This is why Paul says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks, eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." That's why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. "But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat," and everything he's going to list out next, he's saying, "love each other. Wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." We're about to take the Lord's Supper. We've learned a lot about love. Whether we come forward or we sit in our seats, all of us need to change. We all have something unloving that we've done this week for which we need to repent. I encourage you to take the next 30, 45 seconds to talk to God, to repent, and to ask him for the strength necessary to change. Ask all of you to invite you to look up. We have the supreme privilege of celebrating his death and resurrection. I ask the men to come forward, pass out the elements. Thankful for their service. We have two different things here. We have the bread. We have the juice. Both designed to remind us of the greatest act of love that God ever did for us. We eat it not because we're not coming here to have a meal. We're coming here to remember something. So I encourage us to really dwell on that true act of love that he did for us. And then ask ourselves this question: how does God want me to mirror this act of love in my life this week? Because like John told us, if we've been loved by him, if we've accepted his body and his blood, then we need to be prepared to lay down ourselves for others. This right here, we do in remembrance of him, but we also do this as a reminder to us of who we should be. I'm going to ask Mr. Bjorkman if you would stand and just praise the Lord for the mighty, wonderful thing that it was that he broke his body for us. Do we have a song? Yes, we do. Let's sing this together.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so deep.
Demands our life. Demands our soul. It demands our all. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way, he also took the cup. Now I'm going to ask Cliff Teachout, please, if you would. Praise the Lord for the fact that he shed his blood to pay for our own.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Even as you created the world, you knew that mankind would fall away. Yet, back in time, Jesus Christ committed himself and set his face like a flint to come to the earth to be born, to grow up, to give his life, and shed his blood that we might be saved. I thank you for so great a love. I ask that you would be with us. I ask that you would help us to remember the great sacrifice that our Savior did so that we could be free and have heaven ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Stain I cannot hide, stain of sin my guilt to prove, guilt my own and foolish pride, pride the reason for my sin, pride the reason for my sin. Wash me in the Savior's blood, make me pure without within, cleanse my heart and set me free, free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin. Love of God that lights my way, love displayed on Calvary, set me free, gave his life to set me free. In the Savior's blood. free. Free from earth and free from sin. Free from guilt and free from sin.
Are you free from guilt and sin? Are you? Can I hear an amen? I hope you are. I hope you are. After supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As is our custom, one of the ways that we can show love to our community and to this body is by giving in our finances. This is one of those moments you say, "Aaron, how can I die for somebody else?" This might be one way. Take of your finances that the Lord has so graciously given to you and give so that we can be a blessing to another. I'm going to ask the gentleman to stand and we'll collect the deacon's offering now. To allow that love of life to live through you this week by dying through you. You are dismissed.